fellowship regularly, and I'm glad for the opportunity while he's enjoying his daughter's wedding for me to share God's word with you. I hope you have a Bible with you or take one there in the pew. I want to read from 1 Thessalonians. Remember, there are four letters: Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Okay, so we're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'd like to read there. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, that you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pains upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. For you are not of the night nor of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and of love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. We'll end our reading of God's word there. Just pray with me for a moment. Father, we just ask that as we open your word, as we come to you, Lord, today, that your Holy Spirit will open our hearts, our minds, our eyes to receive the truth that you have for us. Give us that living bread, we ask, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably by now, most of you have seen the Got Milk ad. When I came to Port Murray to pastor the Mansfield Baptist Church some 45 years ago, we had a general store, Perry's General Store, and a milk dairy. It was called Port Murray Milk Dairy. And the farmers would bring the milk from the different dairy farms that we had in those days to the Port Murray Milk Dairy, and the milk would be pasteurized, and then it would be put in bottles and distributed around the area. In fact, we have one of those glass bottles that we kept as a souvenir. Unfortunately, the Port Murray Milk Dairy went out of business. The building is still there, but no longer is the company in business. When I was about 12 years old, a Christian man asked me, he worked for Franklin Lakes Dairy, and he asked me if I would help him deliver milk. I got a whopping pay of $1 plus a bottle of chocolate milk each day for my help of this Christian milkman. And in the wintertime, it was quite a job because you had to carry these cold glass bottles in your hand. You'd have one bottle stuck in here and one bottle in here, and the same on the other hand if you had to carry four bottles. And you had to go to the front of the house, open the milk box, stick your fingers in these cold, ice-cold, empty bottles, take them out, and then put the fresh milk in and close up the lid. Well, one day in the wintertime, I was carrying, I think, three bottles. I had two in this hand and one in this hand, and I was going up these brick steps up to this very steep house, and I didn't know it, but they were covered with ice early in the morning. And as I started up these brick steps, suddenly my feet went out from beneath me and I went crashing forward, and you know what happened? All the glass milk bottles broke and milk came like waterfalls down over these brick steps, and glass was everywhere. And I had to go back and tell the man I broke all the milk bottles I was carrying. And so those people got milk that day, but not how they expected to get it, obviously. It was delivered over the steps from my falling. Well, I'm not going to talk about you getting milk today, but I want to ask you the question, have you got ups? That's a strange question, I know. But if we look at Paul's writing here in 1 Thessalonians, the first thing he asks is that we need to wake up. Wake up. Because we are children of the day, children of the light. Throughout the New Testament, and particularly in John's Gospel, but Paul as well, there is this contrast between darkness and light. I studied the Qumran community, that lived before the times of Jesus, and they had a great emphasis on the men of darkness and the children of light. And that's carried through into the New Testament. And when they talk about darkness, they're talking about evil, about sinfulness, about iniquity, and in contrast to that, to light, of purity, spiritual righteousness, godliness, and so on. And Paul, writing here, says that we need to wake up because the days are filled with darkness. I was thinking as I was preparing for my sermon that when I was a little boy, the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor and the great World War II took place. And then after that, we had Harry Truman as a president, and what we had what Harry called the police action. It wasn't a war in Korea, supposedly. It was just simply a police action. And while I was going to seminary, we had the Cuban crisis, and everybody was building bomb shelters and fleeing from the big cities, afraid that the Russian missiles would come and blot us out. And then we had the war in Iraq, and then the war in Afghanistan for 10, 12 years, and now the war of ISIS. And as I think about all these situations, as bad as World War II was, and the Chinese hordes coming down into Korea, and so on, I think the day today when we have people being decapitated by these religious fanatics, certainly the darkness is very bad today. I watch the news. I'm a history buff, and so I try to keep abreast of the news. But every day, somebody has been run over by a car, and the driver has fled. Or somebody's killed a child. A husband's killed his wife, or a wife has killed her husband. Somebody's robbed a bank, a store. Drugs are going on. Now in Colorado, which used to be a red state, now they're growing and selling marijuana like it was corn on the field. The day is dark, and we as Christians can't be asleep. We need to be awake to realize that we are the light of the world, and around us is darkness. Everywhere we turn, it's dark. And my estimation is it's getting darker. Praise God, there are places where there are people getting saved, but we also see a great darkness coming across our land. Now, first of all, we don't need to dwell on the darkness, because if we keep thinking about the darkness, the result will be we'll begin to doubt that God's really in control. Where's God in all this stuff, that people are being decapitated, that children are being thrown into a river and just left to drown, where mothers are driving their cars with their children into the ocean and drowning their children? Where is God in all this? Well, God is the same place he's always been. He's on his throne. He's ruling the universe. The heart of men is deceitfully wicked, Jeremiah writes, and so they are carrying out that wickedness. And so we need not spend time dwelling on this darkness. Not only will it caused doubt, it will cause discouragement. For we will get the conclusion in our mind that evil is winning and righteousness and goodness and purity is losing. And when you look around, when you read the paper, when you turn on the news, you could get that impression for sure. But the victory is ours in Christ. And thirdly, we must not dwell on that dark, on this darkness, because it robs us of our joy. When I was going to Moody Bible Institute, I had a fellow student who later became a Baptist pastor too. And every time he would see me in the hall, his name was Ted Erdl. And every time I would see him, he'd say, "Rejoice in the Lord, Brother Jim." And I would say, "Yeah, Ted, rejoice." And what an encouragement that was when I had papers to write and exams to take and bills to pay for school, to have this brother remind me that the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord." And again I say rejoice. And if we spend our time dwelling on the darkness of the world around us, it can rob us of the joy of the Lord that Jesus expects us, intends for us to have. Secondly, we need to wake up because we don't want to be deceived by the darkness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14, Paul speaks of Satan as disguising himself as an angel of light, and how easy it would be to be deceived by Satan because of his trickery. But we must not be deceived by the darkness. And then thirdly, we need to be careful that we're not defeated by the darkness. Paul writes in Corinthians that we have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to wake up that we are children of light, not children of the darkness. Secondly, not only do we need to wake up, beloved, and I say this smilingly because I had a parishioner years ago who, when I would look down her, she would have her eyes closed. And I would kid her about sleeping during the sermon. I said, I guess my sermon was kind of dry today. I put you to sleep. And she'd say, oh, no, I'm just resting my eyes, Pastor. Well, I think actually she was resting more than her eyes. And then I had a farmer who used to get up, I don't know, 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning to milk his cows. And he would sit over here in the front row of the church. And when we would get to the pastoral prayer, you know, that long prayer that the pastor prays, well, he would close his eyes, and they would still be closed when the prayer was over. And I could always tell where he sat because there was usually cow manure on the floor there from his work boots where he had been in the barn in the morning, and now he was in church. But he often would fall asleep and not wake up. Well, all of a sudden, he would realize that the pastoral prayer was over and it was time to listen. Well, we need to wake up as God's people because of the hour in which we live and the darkness of it. Secondly, notice what Paul says in verse 8, that we need to dress up. Since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and of love and the helmet, the hope of salvation. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul speaks about us putting on the whole armor of God. And here he speaks about putting on the breastplate of faith and love. And the reason is we need to put on this because we are soldiers of Jesus Christ and because Satan never lets up. I find it almost a paradox, I guess, that the more we try to live for God, to be sold out, to walk in the light, the more Satan attacks us as God's people. Probably the average layperson thinks that a pastor is never tempted to do anything wrong. Is that right? How I wish that were true. You know what? Even Jesus was tempted by Satan. The holy, altogether righteous Son of God was tempted to do wrong by Satan, to fall down and worship him. And so it shouldn't be surprising that a pastor is tempted. And I find the more sincere you are in trying to live a life that's pleasing to God, to walk in the light as God would have us to do, the more Satan attacks us. If you are a carnal Christian, if you're living for the world, if you're not bothering to read the Bible, to go to church, to pray, Satan doesn't care about you. But if you're one of those ones who are sold out to the Lord, Satan's going to attack you. And so we need to put on the whole armor of God, the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet of salvation. I'm a history buff, and specifically a Civil War buff. I subscribe to the Civil War Times magazine, and this past issue surprised me at a picture that's in here. I'll show it to you. I don't know if you can see it. Can you see this picture right here? A Confederate officer came upon this Union soldier who was wearing armor. This is the first time in my years of studying, visiting all the Civil War battlefields, museums, et cetera, reading books and so on. I never before this knew that any Union soldiers wore armor. And the paradox about it is, he had this heavy steel armor on. Got to stay by the microphone. I'm used to having a portable mic here. despite the fact that he had 10 pounds of heavy armor on, here he was a corpse lying in the field. And this Union's Confederate officer came and took off the armor, and now it's at VMI, the Virginia Military Institute, where Stonewall Jackson was teaching before he got brought into the Civil War as one of their finest Confederate generals. Well, the paradox about it is that he had this armor on, and here he was a corpse lying on the battlefield. Why? He didn't wear any helmet, and he got shot in the head. And Paul says that we need to wear the helmet of salvation so we don't get shot in the head. You see, one of the things that Satan does, and you see it right here in the horizon, if you've got one of these in your bulletin today, it says down here, making public statements about faith in God is a good way to gain a large measure of unwanted attention these days. At the turn of the century, when we moved from the 19th century to the 20th century, a whole wave of rationalism came over from German seminaries into America. And these professors over there said that this Bible is really not inspired by God, is not inerrant, is not infallible, but it has contradictions and mistakes. It was merely written by men. They said that Jesus really is not equal with God the Father. He is not the eternal Son of God. He was a created being, and so on and so on. And these teachers, these professors from these German seminaries, got inside the heads of the American professors so that every major denomination in America, American Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, Lutherans, all became what we call liberal and began to die. And groups like the General Association of Regular Baptists, the Conservative Baptists, and a few others stayed firm or even came into existence. 1942, 43 was the year, I think, when the GRB and the CBA came into existence. And in the South, a movement began, even in the Southern Baptist movement, that likewise was teaching these kind of heresies. And there were three or four men who became aware of this. One of them was Adrian Rogers, the pastor and preacher on Love Worth Finding TV program. Criswell from the Baptist Church in Texas. These men said, wait a minute, wait a minute. These are not the truth. And so they were able to get rid of the liberal professors in the Southern Baptist seminaries and keep the Southern Baptist denomination from becoming liberal like the American Baptist and the other denominations that became liberal. What Satan was doing was getting into people's heads. And thank God that he kept men like Adrian Rogers and Criswell and others who said, wait a minute, this is not the truth of God's word. Well, Satan wants to get into people's heads and cause them to doubt the truth or to suggest that all religions are really good. They're just different ways to get to God. Satan would like us to believe that. And I wish it were true. I wish all religions got to you the same place. But it's not true. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no woman, no young person can get to God the Father except God's way. You see, it doesn't really matter what we think how a person should get to heaven. What matters is what God says. And God says, my son is the only way to get to heaven. You see, I was a Christian Scientist. I was taught the teaching of Mary Baker Eddy. I was following her. But thank God, one day, someone told me the truth as a boy of 13 years old at a camp in Randolph, New Jersey. I heard the gospel for the first time that there is a God in heaven who sent his son Jesus to die for Jim Bates, that my sin could be forgiven, paid in full, and that I could become a child of God to walk in the light the rest of my life. Put on the whole armor of God, because Satan never gives up. Even when he tempted Jesus, the scripture says he went away for a while. The idea is that he didn't give up. And certainly in the garden when Jesus wrestled there in prayer, certainly Satan must have been there trying to persuade him not to go to the cross. Now notice, if you will, that we have two offensive weapons. One is a sword. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I want to ask you a question very honestly. Have you been reading the Word of God lately? I don't mean in church, but I mean for your own personal edification, in your quiet time every day. I honestly, as a pastor, and I've been a pastor for 45 years, an assistant pastor, a youth director before that, but I don't know any person who is living a excited, godly life who doesn't get into the Word every day. One of the struggles that I had, even as a young pastor, was to consistently have my devotional time every day, day after day after day. And one of the things that's really helped me is the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago puts out a devotional guide called Today in the Word, which is free of charge, so anyone who would like to have it, they appreciate contributions like the Daily Bread. I like Today in the Word because usually they go systematically through a book of the Bible. Right now they're doing a topical study, but most of the time they go through a book. So you're systematically studying a gospel or one of the epistles or part of God's Word, Book of Exodus, whatever. And that's very helpful. Now, I've been doing that for 25 years. For 25 years, I've used Today in the Word. The address is the Moody Bible Institute, 820 North LaSalle Street, Chicago, Illinois, 60610. If you write to them and say, can I get a conscription to Today in the Word, they will send it to you every month. For 25 years, I've been getting it, so I know. I send a contribution, obviously, periodically to help them defray. But millions of people, literally millions of people around the world, use Today in the Word and find it helpful. And having that little guide every day helps me. Today I'm opening the Word and I'm going to read this passage. I'm going to read this passage. How can we defeat the enemy if we don't have a sword that's sharp and ready? Paul writes, always be ready to give an answer for everyone who asks, to everyone who asks the reason for the hope that is in you. Be ready to give an answer. You got your sword there ready? Pull it out and get ready for battle. The second offensive weapon we have is prayer. I was glad to hear the young lady that spoke about the Franklin Graham ministry talking about this is a church of prayer. More things are wrought by prayer than we'll ever know. On my office desk, I have a calendar that I turn every day. And one of the things it says on that prayer calendar is this: you may not live to see the answers to your prayers, but they will follow. And after you go, those prayers will continue to be heard by God and answered. That encouraged me because I have a wayward son, my wife and I. We have four children, and we adopted a boy when we were up in New York, Rochester, New York area. And our adopted son has chosen not to follow his teachings and upbringing and his parents' love of Jesus. And we pray for him regularly. We just visited him down in Florida a couple of weeks ago. He doesn't go to church. He has no time for God. He doesn't even want to hear about it. And so you can imagine the burden he is in our hearts. And we pray for him. And I may not live to see my son John walk again with the Lord, but I believe that God is going to answer that prayer someday, that John will come back and confess his wrongness of turning his back upon the God who has sent his son to die for him, for his sin. That will be answered even if I don't live to see it, because I've cried out to God day after day to bring John back to himself. And I believe that God will do that in God's perfect timing, because God's timing is perfect. We want things now, right? I'm a type A personality, so it's hard for me to wait for anything, especially if my wife is shopping in the store and I'm in the car, like yesterday. Dress up. Put on the whole armor of God, because Satan never lives up. I was reading just the other day in 1 Samuel where David the young boy is taking care of the sheep, and the Israelites are going to be fighting against the Philistines, and there's this great big man named Goliath who's there defying the armies of God, daring for any of them to come out and fight against him, and everybody's there shaking in their boots or sandals, whatever, and David hears this man shouting and screaming, and he said, "Why don't you guys go out there and fight against him?" And, "Oh, not me, I'm not going." And David said, "Well, I'm going to go." And when he goes to tell Saul, Saul says, "You're only a youth. How in the world could you go fight that great big guy?" And he said, "Well, I was taking care of the sheep." He said, "A bear and a lion both came at different times to attack my flock. And God enabled me to kill that lion and to shove a sword into that bear and kill him." This is 1 Samuel chapter 17. Wow. And we have a lion that is roaring about, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter writes that. He's roaring about. Roar! Satan is out there just waiting to see if he can devour you. And I know he'd love to devour me. Just shut this mouth so I don't tell people about Jesus anymore. Every day he's out there just waiting to roar against us. And so we need to dress up, put on the full armor of God, make sure our weapons are sharp and ready, that we believe that God hears and answers prayer, that we know God's word, that we've memorized it, and we're ready to give an answer for the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, not only do we need to wake up, beloved, not only do we need to dress up, we need to look up. For Paul says that the hour of our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. I've been a Christian since I was 13 years old, and I'm well on to my years. And to know that my salvation is nearer because Christ's return is soon. I wonder if you have assurance of your salvation today. You're here, and, well, you've come to church today. Yes, you believe in God, and well, yeah, okay. But I want to ask you very honestly, are you sure that if this is your last day on earth, that you would go to heaven to meet the Lord? Have you got that kind of assurance? Look at two passages with me, please. The first one is found in John's Gospel. Please turn there, because I want you to see this with yourself. John chapter 10. This is verse 27, Jesus says of John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." Now, a lot of people, and even church denominations, teach that if you just hold on to Jesus to the very end, you'll go to heaven. But that's not what God's word says, beloved. It says Jesus is holding on to you. Now, I have strong hands. I used to split firewood with a 12-pound sledgehammer and an axe and wedges. I have strong hands, but if my eternal destiny depended upon my holding on to God, I wouldn't make it. But Jesus didn't say, "If you hold on to me," he said, "I'm going to hold on to you." And he has omnipotent power, all power. Jesus is holding on to you. Secondly, the Greek here is very, very emphatic. It says, "I give you eternal life and you will never perish." Now, in the Greek language, there are two negatives there. Now, in English, two negatives are bad. If you use a double negative, that's poor English. But in Greek, that means this is a situation that can never possibly happen. For instance, in Galatians, Paul writes, "If you walk in the Spirit, you will not ever fulfill the lust of the flesh." The Holy Spirit's not going to lead you to sin. It can't happen. In Hebrews, the writer writes, "I will never ever forsake you." Father talking to his children. And here Jesus said, "You will never ever perish." It can't happen. Why? Because eternal has no end. Eternal means it goes on and on and on and on. I give you, Jesus says, eternal life. So it's not a hope-so thing. Maybe if you hold out to the end, you'll make it. If you've repented of your sin, if you believe that Jesus Christ hung on that cross for the sins that you've committed, cried out by faith to the Lord to save you, whether you're a thief on the cross or a person in the pew today, God has promised you will hear the feeblest cry of the human heart that cries out in repentance of sin and forgiveness from God. I give unto you, Jesus said. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. It's not something you merit. You don't get it with S&H and green stamps. You get it from Jesus by faith, because he paid in full the debt for your sin. I give you eternal life, and you will never, ever perish. And no one, not even the devil, can snatch you out of the Father's hand, because my Father, who has given you to me, is greater than all. Then look at a second passage, if you will. 1 John, that's a little epistle, 1 John chapter 5. And verse 10, 1 John 5, 10, John writes this: the one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe in God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So either you have it or you don't. If God's given it to you, then you have it. If he hasn't given it to you, you don't have it. But the life is in his Son. He that hath a Son, John 3:36, has this life. And so we can be assured, we can know. Now that's not based upon our goodness, or because we come from the right family, we have good blood connections, good genes. It's because we're related by the blood of Christ to God the Father. And so we can have absolute assurance that we are saved if we have meant it when we cried out to God to forgive us of our sins and Christ to be our Savior. Secondly, we need to look up in anticipation. The hour is late. And Christ is coming back. How do I know that? Because God promised. And God doesn't lie. Men tell lies on occasion, but God never tells lies. If Jesus said he's coming back, he is coming back in his timing. How is he coming back? He's coming back the same way he left. Look in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus goes to heaven. The angels, the disciples are standing there with their mouths open, their eyes bugged that Jesus has gone up to heaven. And the angel said to them, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." How did he go into heaven? He went visibly. He went personally. He went bodily. And when he comes back again, he will come back the same way. Those of his own will see him. He will come personally himself. He's not sending other delegates. He will come himself. And he will come in a resurrection body. The same way he went, he will come back. Secondly, we need to look up in anticipation, because when Jesus Christ comes back for his own, three things are going to happen. We will be caught up together to meet him in the air, and so we will ever be with him. And we will worship him through all eternity. And we will say thank you, thank you, thank you, and never get tired because of all he has done for us. Thank you, Lord. Secondly, we will be united with loved ones who have died in Christ. That is, not every person who dies is a born-again believer. But those who have truly received Jesus Christ as their Savior, who are already in heaven, mothers, fathers, sisters, brothers, uncles, aunts, in-laws, outlaws, the whole group, we will be reunited with them. What a glorious day that will be. When I meet people who I haven't seen for years, and we get together and talk about the Lord, I say, well, this is what heaven's going to be like, you know it? Wow, it's so great to see these folks who have served the Lord all these years. And for all eternity, we're going to be together with them, worshiping and praising. And I'll be able to sing on key and have a beautiful voice, and it'll just be wonderful as we sing praising the Lord. We'll be united with the saints of all ages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us that. And then thirdly, when we are taken up, caught up to be with the Lord in the air, we shall be rewarded for our faithfulness. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about that. We need to be careful what we build with, whether it's wood, hay, and stubble, or precious jewels, gold, silver, etc. We will be rewarded for our faithfulness. What a sad day that will be if in our hands we have nothing, or only sawdust, or only ashes to present to the Lord. When I left the Port Mary Church after 24 years, they gave my wife a farewell reception. I went to Vernon, New York, to pastor a church there for 10 years in 1993, after serving 24 years in the Port Mary Church. And it was a wonderful thing to look across the congregation and see the people who had come to Christ during our 24 years of ministry there. And to hear them share, Pastor Bates shared the gospel with us, and so I came to Christ. And just recently, a fellow who was engaged to one of the young ladies at our church, and he was not a Christian, he was a Roman Catholic fellow, and they were engaged to be married, and he was playing on our church softball team, and so I asked him after the game was over. I was playing softball in those days too. After the game was over, I asked him if he'd come up to my office. I wanted to chat with him about something. And so Bob came up, and we sat down in my office, and I opened the book, the Word, and shared with him how he could come to know Christ as his Lord and Savior. And when I had finished, I said to him, Bob, what do you think? He said, Pastor, I think I can do that. And so right there in my office, Bob and I prayed together, and he received Jesus Christ as his Lord and his Savior. And he became a dynamic and exciting Christian. One day he came up to me after the service. He said, Pastor, he said, I don't think I'm giving enough money to the Lord. He said, do you know any other place I could give some money to the Lord's work? No one ever said that to me in all my years of ministry. But he said that. And he was in the business of being a financial planner. And so he became our financial planner, helping us with annuities so that one day when I retire, I've retired twice so far. My next retirement's going there. But he helped us with our retirement plan so that when I do retire, we had some income to help pay our bills. And he moved to Florida because he loved to play golf. He lived in Brick Township and played golf there periodically, but he would go to Florida and say, you know, if I go down there, I can play golf all the time or any time. So he moved down to Naples, where our son lives, and playing golf. But one night, he was singing in the choir at the church down there, First Baptist Church in Naples, and he had a stroke. And they rushed him to the hospital. And it turned out he had a blood clot in his brain. And they went in with this new procedure where they put a stent in your heart. They went the wire up into his brain. But unfortunately, the wire poked a hole in the artery in his brain. And he bled to death. 60 years old. As terrible as that story and tragedy is, when I went to Bob's memorial service, I was able to know assuredly where Bob was, because in my office, he had prayed to receive Christ. Well, one day, we want to hear our Lord say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into your rest. And that's anticipation. As we are faithful, whether it's Christmas Child, or witnessing to your next-door neighbor, or teaching a Sunday school class, or whatever God would have you to do. As you are faithful, God will reward us one day for that faithful work that we have done serving the Lord. And so anticipation, Christ is coming soon. And when he comes, we will be able to worship and praise him throughout all eternity. We will see our loved ones who have died in Christ and have gone on before us, like my friend Bob. And we will be rewarded when God says to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest of the Lord." I trust that you have that kind of anticipation today that a Savior is returning. Despite the darkness of the hour in which we live, there is light. And we are called to be children of light. I was thinking this morning, you know, Jesus didn't have to go down to the corner and wait for a bus to come by to go somewhere. And Paul didn't hail down a yellow taxi cab when he needed to go to preach at a church. They walked everywhere they went. And we're called to walk as children of light. That means wherever we go, we are to be the light of the world for Jesus Christ. God help us to turn on the light and be that light, for the world sits in darkness and has no hope. There's only hope in the person, in the Son of God, Jesus Christ the Lord.